Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, and to verses 7 to 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. Let's begin by reading God's living and enduring word together. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we have just sung and prayed together that you would speak to us, that you would strengthen us and nourish us by your word, that you would be at work by your Spirit to build us up. And we pray that you would indeed be with us now by your Spirit. As your word would go forth, would we receive it not as the word of man, but as your word, the word of God? Would it be that your word would take root in all of our hearts, and that your word would bear fruit for your glory and for our eternal good? We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God's future judgment should daily motivate us to continue fearing and trusting and loving the Lord our God. That Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead should daily motivate us to live wholeheartedly for the Lord. You see, what we do with our lives matters. How we live our lives, it really matters. And sadly, so many people just drift through life. Sadly, many Christians seemingly just drift through life. But Peter, back in chapter 1, exhorted us to be those that would prepare our minds for action. And we must be sober-minded and set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the coming of God's future grace and the coming of God's future judgment should motivate us to live faithfully in the present. So a Christian then must not only look back to the first coming of Christ, but a Christian must also equally look forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be prepared for the appearing of Christ. In 1 Peter 4:5, we looked at this text last week. Peter writes that Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead. And last week, we considered how this coming judgment of God should encourage us as God's people. It should encourage us that Christ will judge the world in righteousness. That God will judge his enemies and God will vindicate his people. But Peter not only uses the truth of God's coming judgment to encourage us as God's people, he also uses it to warn us and to exhort us, to wake us up, to stir us up, to live godly lives. Are you living for yourself, or are you living for him who is ready to come and judge the living and the dead, the one who died for you and was raised again? As we've already read this morning, Peter continued to drive this point home in his second letter, didn't he? I wonder if you caught it. Because the day of the Lord is coming, Peter writes there in 2 Peter 3, that we ought to live holy and godly lives. Since we are looking forward to the coming judgment of God, we must make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him, writes Peter in his second letter. Now, would you look again with me at the beginning of verse 7? The beginning of verse 7. Peter writes, the end of all things is at hand. Christ is ready to come and judge the living and the dead in righteousness. The New Testament teaches us that we live in the last days. Paul tells us that we are those on whom the end of the ages has come. So the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is coming. And the kingdom of God will come. The kingdom of God has come, but it is not yet consummated. We are still awaiting for the return of the king. The next great event on the biblical timeline is the last great event on the biblical timeline. We might ask ourselves, but when will Christ return? When will he come? Well, the Bible doesn't give us an answer to that question. A clear answer. An exact answer, I should say. In 2 Peter 3, 8 to 9, and again we heard these words read to us, Peter reminds us that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But irrespective of the timing of Christ's return, we must all of us remember that Christ may call us home at any time. He may call us home at any time. And so we should not boast about tomorrow, should we? Because tomorrow is not promised to us. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to us. None of us know the hour that we may be summoned into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that the end of all things is at hand. Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. And in light of this impending judgment, we should be careful to do God's will and to live holy and godly lives in the present. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, live this way, writes Peter. We are God's people. And it is true that God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. But it is also true that God will not turn a blind eye to the sins of his people. The Lord may discipline us as a father lovingly disciplines his son. Do you remember what Peter told us back in chapter 1? If you call on him as father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Indeed, every individual must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In Romans 14:12, Paul declares to us that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. However, before we proceed, it's important for us to first ask the question, how does this sit, how does this stand alongside the biblical doctrine of justification by faith? How does this square with the truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, writes Paul. Last week I quoted these words of Jesus. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So then, whoever repents and believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ will not be cast out and will not be condemned to hell. However, at the same time, the New Testament clearly teaches that Christians must nonetheless stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of their lives. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "We make it our goal to please Christ, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So every Christian will be rewarded for the good they have done. And every Christian will, in some way, be held accountable for the bad they have done. What these heavenly rewards and heavenly judgments will be or entail, we don't know. Again, the Bible doesn't give us a clear answer, and the hidden things belong to the Lord our God. This can be difficult indeed for us to hold in tension. When a Christian appears before the judgment seat of Christ, their salvation will not be brought into question. It will not be brought into question. We can affirm with absolute and unwavering confidence that everyone in Christ already, present tense, possesses an everlasting salvation. However, at the same time, the life of every Christian will be in some way evaluated by Christ at the last judgment. Yes, we still stumble and fall into temptation and into sin. And on the day of judgment, our only plea before the Lord will be the grace and the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we should nonetheless long for Christ's evaluation of our lives to be that we walked in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, that we have not lived, so to speak, half-hearted, but wholehearted Christian lives. How then are we to live in the light of the end? Well, Peter prioritizes four things in this passage. Because the end of all things is at hand, writes Peter, we must be a people devoted to prayer, love, hospitality, and service. This morning, we'll only have time to cover the first of Peter's two exhortations on prayer and love. And next week, God willing, we'll consider the second half of this passage and Peter's words on hospitality and service. Now, there are two final things, though, to notice before we proceed into Peter's first exhortation on prayer. Firstly, I want us to notice the rather ordinary nature of the things Peter is exhorting us to do. Right? Peter is exhorting us to be a people of prayer and love and hospitality and service. These are the things that every Christian and every church must devote themselves to. You see, we may have some grand vision regarding the great things that we'll do for the Lord with our lives. And yes, holy ambition is certainly a good thing. However, Christ first and foremost wants us to prioritize the basics, the fundamentals of the Christian life. And the reality is that we never move beyond these things, do we? It's not as though we ever graduate beyond prayer and love and hospitality and service. The reality is also that we cannot be faithful in the big things if we are not first faithful to God in the small things. And from God's point of view, it's actually often the case that the things that we think of as small things, inconsequential things, ordinary things, are actually, from God's point of view, the great things, the most important things. Secondly, notice with me how these exhortations are given to the body of Christ. They are given to the church. And Peter is instructing us on how we are to live as the household of God in the last days. So you cannot live a faithful Christian life and be isolated from the life of the church. To be a Christian means that you've been brought into union and communion with Christ. But being a Christian also means that you've been brought into union and communion with the body of Christ, the church. Yes, I will stand as an individual before the judgment seat of Christ, but I cannot live a faithful Christian life apart from being tethered to and committed to a community of faith. I am an individual, but I am not, and I must not be, an isolated individual. Now, would you look again with me at the beginning of 1 Peter 4:7? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Here then is Peter's first word of exhortation to us. Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Paul commands us to be self-controlled. He commands us to be sober-minded so that we might pray as we ought. We are too easily, aren't we, caught up, immersed in, distracted by the daily responsibilities of our lives that we can so easily and often lose sight of the big picture. In the midst of our daily struggles, we must be careful to not lose our heads. We must be self-controlled. We are to be mentally alert. We are to fix our thoughts upon the fact that the end of all things is indeed at hand. And because the end of all things is at hand, we must be a people ready and committed to prayer. As a church, we must remain self-controlled and sober-minded. We may see that the culture around us is falling to pieces, but we must not lose our heads. We must continue to keep the big picture of God's plans and purposes in the world in view. We must continue to keep the main thing, the main thing. The fact that Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead, in some sense, should indeed be shaping everything we do, both as individuals and as a church. The coming judgment of Christ should motivate us to live self-controlled lives. We are to be, therefore, in full control of our minds, and our thinking must be conformed to the Word of God and to the will of God. And all of this should motivate us to pray. To quote one commentator, Tom Schreiner, the realization that God is bringing history to a close should provoke believers to depend on him. And this dependence is manifested in prayer, for in prayer, believers recognize that any good that occurs in the world is due to God's grace. Now, what should we be praying about? I won't spend too much time on this, but what should we be praying about? Well, Peter doesn't tell us, does he? But needless to say, the priorities of God's word should shape the priorities of our prayers. The priorities of the word of God should shape the priorities of our prayers. If you're not sure what to pray for, a good place to start would be the Lord's Prayer. Although there are many other model prayers that are given to us in the scriptures. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus instructs us how to pray. And Jesus instructs us what to pray. The end of all things draws near. Therefore, we should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in our weakness, as we live still in this present evil age, awaiting the consummation of the kingdom, we must recognize that every good and perfect gift comes to us from the good and gracious hand of our loving Heavenly Father. Our Father in heaven provides for all of our daily needs. Our Father in heaven provides forgiveness of our sins. Our Father in heaven protects us from evil. Therefore, we must pray to our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, as a side note almost, but relevant, you cannot pray the Lord's Prayer as an isolated individual. Jesus gave this prayer to his people. We don't pray, give me this day my daily bread, do we? We pray, give us this day our daily bread. Even as I pray for my daily bread, I must be praying for the daily bread of my brother. And every time we pray, we are to not only be praying for our own needs, but for the needs of all of God's people, and especially as we pray as members of Cornerstone, for the members of Cornerstone in particular. We are to be self-controlled and sober-minded, and recognize the time. God's kingdom has come. God's kingdom is coming. God's kingdom will come. And we must therefore pray accordingly. So then we now come to Peter's second word of exhortation to us. And this is where we'll be spending the bulk of our time. So would you look again with me at the beginning of verse 8. The beginning of verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. Above all, writes Peter, keep loving one another earnestly. According to Peter, there is one thing above all other things, that must characterize church life in the last days, and that is love. Love. An earnest love. A sincere love. A love that is wholehearted and resolute. At Cornerstone Church, we must be wholeheartedly committed to loving one another earnestly. This exhortation to love one another permeates this whole letter. We've considered this before. We've also considered how the exhortation to love one another runs throughout the whole of Scripture. This isn't the first time that Peter has exhorted us to love one another. Think back to 1 Peter 1, 22-23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. In 1 Peter 2:17, Peter exhorted us to love the brotherhood. And in 1 Peter 3:8, Peter exhorted us again to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Now, before we consider what it actually means to love one another earnestly, perhaps you might be wondering, or some of you may be wondering, why does Peter write, above all, love one another? Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, shouldn't a church be above all committed to the truth? Shouldn't a church be above all committed to proclaiming and teaching and treasuring the truth? Well, Peter's exhortation to love one another presupposes that we are already a church committed to proclaiming, teaching, and treasuring the truth. You see, it's quite possible to possess the truth, to proclaim it and teach it, and even to a degree treasure it, but to not love one another earnestly. That's possible. But it's impossible to have true Christian love for one another without proclaiming, without teaching, without treasuring the truth. Why? Because the truth and power of the gospel is the very foundation and wellspring of our love. The gospel is the very source of our love. If we do not have the gospel, if we do not faithfully proclaim it and teach it, if it is not comprehended, and if it is not received and treasured, then we cannot, and we will not, truly love one another from the heart. You can have the truth, but not true love. But you cannot have true love without the truth. In the end, how much we understand and treasure the truth will be evidenced in our love for one another. If we treasure the truth, but do not have love, what would Paul say about us? We are nothing. As Paul reminds us, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Now, what is love? What is it? Peter is exhorting us to keep loving one another earnestly. What does it actually mean to love one another? What does it actually mean to do that? It's very important, I think, to on occasion take time to actually define what love means. Our culture knows very little about what true love really means. The world distorts and corrupts true love. The world takes something beautiful and good, and the world perverts it and turns it into something ugly and evil. In 2 Peter 2, Paul warns us that in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. If we want to know and experience what true love is and what true love means, we must first look to the love of God. It's only by looking to God that we can learn what true love actually really is and what it means, because God is love. We must look, indeed, especially to the love of God as revealed to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to love like God, we must drink deeply of God's love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, if we want our love to grow and to flourish, we must first bask in the warmth and in the light of God's love to us in Christ. So then, what is true love? What is it? In 1 John 3:10, we read this. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John tells us that God loved us and sent his Son. Therefore, love is not idle. Love is outgoing. It's animated. It's lively and vibrant. True love takes the initiative. Love acts. And God's love is a free gift. It is freely given. We do not earn or we do not merit God's love. Right? John wrote, this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. We are indeed not worthy of God's love. We are not worthy of it. We are sinners worthy of God's judgment. But God sent his Son as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God pours out his love upon the unlovely. God loves his enemies. God's love is powerful, it's creative, and it's redemptive. God's love does not leave the ungodly in their unlovely condition. To quote Martin Luther, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. God's love overcomes evil with good. God's love is abundant and generous. God's love is gracious. To love someone means that you are earnestly and wholeheartedly committed to their welfare, to their good, to their blessing, joy, and flourishing. And Jesus was earnestly committed to the welfare of his people. He is earnestly and wholeheartedly committed to the blessing, joy, and flourishing of his people. Jesus died to save his people from sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, what did he do? He humbled himself. He stooped down from heavenly glory to a cradle and from the cradle to the cross to bear our burdens and to carry our sorrows. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. True love will lead you to humble yourself for the good of others. True love will even lead you to suffer for the good of others. Jesus died to redeem his people from sin and to reconcile them to God. God's love has raised us from death to life and has brought us out of darkness and into light. That is what true love is. And in 1 John 3:11, John writes this. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, if we fail to look to the love of Christ, we'll fail to love one another like Christ. If we fail to look to his love, we will fail to love one another like Christ. When Peter exhorts us to keep loving one another earnestly, he means that we must keep loving one another like Christ, which means our love for one another must be outgoing. It must be lively and it must be vibrant. We must take the initiative. We must be moved to action by our love for one another. Our love to one another must be freely given. We must not withhold our love from those who have not first loved us. So in Cornerstone Church, we mustn't be thinking, well, I'm not going to love this person because they haven't first come and loved me. And I'm not going to reach out to this person because they haven't first reached out to me. No, true love takes the initiative. Where there is evil among us, we must seek to overcome it with good. We must be generous and gracious to one another. We must continue to be earnestly and wholeheartedly committed to one another's welfare, to one another's good, to one another's blessing, joy, and flourishing. We must be prepared to suffer for the good of one another. We must bear one another's burdens. We must continue to humble ourselves for one another. When Peter writes, "Keep loving one another earnestly," he means all this and more. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I was rejoicing and praising God, because I believe that I daily see this kind of Christ-like love among us at Cornerstone. And we should, all of us, rejoice and praise God for the love and unity that we enjoy here as a church family. We should. But would you look again at the first word of Peter's exhortation? What is it? Keep loving one another. Do you remember the charge that Jesus brought against the Ephesian church in Revelation 2? Jesus, yes, commended them, but he also reproved them, didn't he? And he said, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you have that you had at first." So Christians can abandon their first love. Sadly, churches can abandon their first love. Now, I don't believe we're in any immediate danger of abandoning our first love here at Cornerstone Church. But we mustn't take the love that we have for God and the love that we have for one another for granted. We must remain self-controlled and sober-minded, and we must continue to pray that God would continue to empower and that he would continue to preserve our love for one another and our unity in Christ. So the more we drink deeply from the fountain of God's love and grace, the more we will be filled and overflow with God's love and grace to one another. And the Lord wants our love for one another to increase and to overflow. We should never sort of think to ourselves, well, I've come to the point where, yes, I love my brothers and I love my sisters perfectly. I have no need to grow in this area of my life anymore. The Lord wants us to increase and overflow with love for one another. We must always remember, as I've said before, that one sin can indeed tear a church apart. We must be resolute in our commitment to continue loving one another together in holiness, love, and humility. Therefore, we must also be resolute to continue praying for our holiness and for our love and for our humility. Now, would you look back with me at 1 Peter 4:8? 1 Peter 4:8. Peter tells us that love covers over a multitude of sins. It may be that Peter is alluding here to Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Peter is reminding us, though, that those who love one another like Christ will be able to forgive one another like Christ. True love will overlook minor offenses, the minor offenses of others. True love will not focus, it will not linger on the faults and the failures and the imperfections in others. Peter's statement presupposes, doesn't it, that there will be conflicts within the church, that we will at times still sin against each other, that there will be times where we offend and upset one another. There will be times where we need to apply this verse. But when Christians love one another with a Christ-like love, sins and offenses can often be overlooked. I think in the first instance, this has a great deal to do with our disposition and our attitude towards one another in the church. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this. He said, "God first looks at the flower among the thorns. God first looks at the flower among the thorns. So when God looks upon your life, his eyes are first and foremost drawn to his work of grace within your life. Your life may indeed still be filled with many thorns and thistles, but the Lord will rejoice over you with gladness if within you there is a work of his grace. Isn't it amazing that Samson's name is listed there in Hebrews 11? The Lord is patient and gracious. Sadly, some Christians are nitpickers and fault finders. Nitpickers and fault finders are those whose eyes are seemingly always first drawn to the faults, failures, and imperfections of others. Right? The first word that they have to say about anything is always negative. But as Christians, our eyes must be first drawn to what is good and what is true and what is beautiful. And when I see a brother or a sister in Christ, I must remember that I am first and foremost looking upon a person for whom Christ died. I'm looking upon a person who's been raised from death to life. And I must first look upon the flower among the thorns. I must first look to what is lovely and commendable and worthy of praise within the life of my brother. However, we still sin, and we cannot hide our sins from one another. I am a sinner, and I cannot hide my sins from you. In fact, if you spend any time with me, you will see many thorns and thistles in my life. You are also a sinner, and if I spend any time with you, I will also, no doubt, see many thorns and thistles in your life. We are justified. We are even sanctified, but we are not yet glorified. And we still sin, and we still sin against each other. But the sins of others should not quickly kindle our frustration, our indignation, or our anger. The sins of a brother or sister should first and foremost do what? Make us weep. Make us weep. We should be grieved by the sins of others. We should be grieved by one another's sins. And if you're anger is quickly kindled. Think about it. Are you a person whose anger is quickly kindled? Are you a hothead? Are you quick to jump to conclusions? Are you easily frustrated and embittered by the faults and failings of others? Do you easily lash out when someone sins against you? Well, confess and repent. And keep looking, keep looking to the love of Christ. If you're a Christian, Christ died for you, and your sins are forgiven. Paul writes this, that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The more time a Christian spends looking to Christ, the more like Christ they will become. If we continue to keep looking to Christ, we'll find that we'll be empowered to love like Christ and to love one another more and more like Christ. And this will not happen by our own power, but by the Spirit of our God working within us. As we look to the glory of the Lord, it is the Spirit of the Lord who transforms us from one degree of glory to another. Now, one final point, brief point, before we conclude. Because you may be wondering, there are times when it is necessary to confront one another over our sins and the sins of others. Many offenses and disputes in the grand scheme of things are, yes, fairly relatively minor. And the best thing to do is to graciously overlook the offense, which is indeed a form of forgiveness. Overlooking an offense means that you'll not dwell on the offense, right? You will not be embittered by it. And you'll not allow the offense to come between you to hinder your relationship in any way with your brother or your sister. But there are times when it is absolutely necessary and important to humbly confront and challenge one another. Right? So Galatians 6:1, Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." In Matthew 18:15, Jesus says, If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. In Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So there are times when the most unloving thing to do, the most unloving thing to do for a person is not to challenge them, is not to confront them about their sin. We need great wisdom, don't we, to discern when love should cover over a multitude of sins and when love should humbly come and confront a brother or a sister over their sin. Sometimes an offense is such that it can be overlooked. Other times an offense is such that it would be wrong to overlook it, and it must be addressed. But whatever the right course of action may be, our disposition and our attitude toward one another must always be one of love. So no matter whether love covers over a multitude of sins or whether you have to do the hard thing and approach a brother or a sister to challenge them about their sin, what must be in your heart is love and love for that person. So whether we overlook an offense or in a way expose an offense, we must remain earnestly and wholeheartedly committed to the welfare and to the good and to the blessing, joy, and flourishing of our brothers and our sisters. So then, to very briefly conclude, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word that is truth and light. We pray that as a church, we would be those that are prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be prepared for him to come in judgment, that that would be a day of great joy and wonder for us. We pray that it would motivate us to live wholeheartedly for your glory, that it would cause us to be those that would live holy and godly lives. We pray that as we would see the day approaching, the day that you have appointed, that you would be at work by your Spirit to empower us to be those that would remain self-controlled and sober-minded, that we would pray as we ought, that we would pray for your plans and purposes to come to their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing again. That we would be also praying that you would be at work to preserve us and cause us to persevere through these dark days, these days of trouble. Father, we pray that we would know you to be the one at work in our hearts, empowering us to love one another earnestly, that we as a church family would keep loving one another earnestly. So we pray that before our eyes would always be set the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that as we look to him, we would be indeed transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another by the very power of the Holy Spirit at work. We pray that you give to us wisdom, each and every one, as we live in community together, recognizing that we sin against one another. We offend each other. We say foolish things to one another. Give us wisdom to know when it is right for love to simply cover over a multitude of sins. Give us wisdom to know and to discern when it would be right to challenge, to confront a brother or a sister over their sin. We do pray, though, Father, that you would be at work to give to us that gracious, loving disposition to be those that would look to the flower among the thorns, that as we look to one another's lives, that we would first look to what is good, to what is worthy of praise, to what is commendable, that we would not be fault finders, that we would not be nitpickers, but that we would be gracious and loving and tender-hearted to one another. Father, we do pray that you would be at work to bless us, to empower us to do what you have commanded us to do, We pray that you would be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.